We turn now in the Word of God to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. And we're reading verses at the beginning of the chapter and also at the end of it. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon, Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Alkijah, son of Harim, Hashub, son of Pahamoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Harosheth, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Let me move through the list to the latter part of the chapter, to verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Why do we have a list of builders in the middle of our Bibles? Why has God seen fit to include Nehemiah 3 in the Scriptures? Do we really need a list of builders and of sections of the wall of Jerusalem? What possible relevance does this have to Christians in the 21st century? Would we really miss it if Nehemiah 3 disappeared from our Bibles? After all, most of the names listed here mean absolutely nothing to us. They don't occur anywhere else in the Bible. We know nothing else about most of these people. Indeed, some of the geography of the wall can't even be reconstructed by archaeologists and other experts. A lot of it is downright mysterious. Now, if you're a descendant of one of the builders, it might be interesting to see one of your ancestors listed here as having contributed to rebuilding the walls of the city. But really, for the rest of us, why should we have this in our Bibles? Why should we spend time in a worship service thinking of these things? Why should we be interested? How can we make any practical use of a portion like this? On the face of it, it seems it's just a list of people, the sort of thing that a civil servant like Nehemiah would love to draw up and make sure all the detail is there and nobody's missed out. He had that kind of administrative mentality. But what does it say to us as the Church of Jesus Christ in our day? Because if it is in the inspired Word of God, it must have a purpose. And I trust, as we will see, there are many important lessons for us as God's people that we can draw from a chapter like Nehemiah 3. As we come to Nehemiah 3, we're looking at the whole chapter. We're going through the book in large chunks, as you've seen. And we give this chapter the title, Working for the Glory of God. Working for the Glory of God. Because that's what it's about. And again, as we've already said, and we say it again, the centre of the book is God. Not Nehemiah, not the builders, it's God. And this is a chapter about working for the glory of God. The number of things we see as we look at the chapter and we draw out some of the principles that are enshrined here. We see first the spiritual nature of the work. The spiritual nature of the work. And we must see that at the very beginning to understand what the chapter is saying to us. It is not simply a record of bricks and mortar. We need to understand the spiritual nature of the work. And the way in which the whole process starts off is very significant. You go right to the very first verse. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt. Now notice it's the priests who begin the first section. Not only that, but we are told when they had finished their section, they dedicated it. Do you see the significance of that at the very beginning of the work? From the outset, this work of rebuilding is recognized as spiritual work. It's God's work. The symbolism of the priest starting the whole process is profoundly important. This is God's work. It's appropriate that God's priests begin it. And when they've done their section, they recognize God's role. They dedicate their part of the wall. And eventually, when the whole work is complete, there will be a great ceremony of dedication and recognition of God's hand and God's blessing. This is not just an exercise in bricklaying. This is God's work, and it is spiritual from start to finish. And those opening verses set the tone for everything that will follow. Indeed, the very fact they began with the sheep gate is probably significant in itself. Seems to have been the gate beside the temple. Possibly the gate through which the animals for sacrifice were brought into the city. So even the very gate itself spoke of worship and of sacrifice and an acknowledgement of God. And so they begin in that frame of mind. This is God's work. It's done for the Lord. It's done in a recognition of God's supremacy, God's authority, God's glory. They were laying bricks. Physical work, yes, in one sense. And yet, this is spiritual work to be done for the glory of God. And that's an important lesson we need to learn in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. That all the work that is done in His church is spiritual work. As Christians, we are not to think of some things are secular and some things are spiritual, as if there were two different worlds. They're not. All that we do in the Church of Jesus Christ is to be done for God's glory, and it is spiritual work. It's to be done with the aim of glorifying God. That's true even of handling material things. If it were to be bricklaying, there wouldn't be much hope for some of us, but for those who could do it, it could be done to the glory of God. It is spiritual work. When we think of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, men who were to be appointed to handle finance, material things. But what was the chief qualification? Acts 6:3, full of the Spirit. So the handling of money, of material things, is spiritual work in Christ's church. And that applies to every aspect of the work of the church. Whatever we are doing, whatever the work may be, and it's not just the preaching or the teaching or the leading of Bible studies or evangelizing, but all the work of a congregation is spiritual work. It's all to be done for the glory of God. And in all of our work, an awareness of God and of God's glory should shape everything we do, what we do, how we do it. We're not to divide the work of the church into that which is purely material and other parts that are spiritual. If it's God's work, it's spiritual work. And all the building work of the church is spiritual work. And we need to grasp that and take it to heart and apply it to everything we are doing, to every activity, to every meeting, to every endeavor. It is spiritual work. Never forget that. That's to shape everything that we do. The spiritual nature of the work. If we lose sight of that, we'll simply drift into being a social gathering, a club, a society like any other. This is Christ's church, and everything we do is spiritual work to be done for God's glory. The spiritual nature of the work. That's foundational. Then as we work through the chapter and look at the descriptions of what is done, we see something else. We see the individual importance of the workers. The individual importance of the workers. And we have an exhaustive record of the builders, their families, where they came from. As we said, all the details that a civil servant like Nehemiah would love to record. But this is not simply a record of Nehemiah's administrative concerns. All these names and all these details are recorded because all of them are important. And they're all important chiefly to God. This chapter is a record of God's interest in the builders and God's knowledge of each one of them. They all matter to Him. As far as we're concerned, generally we know nothing else about any of these people. Not a thing. They're not mentioned, many of them, anywhere else in the Bible. But God knows them. And knows them intimately and in detail. Every one of them is significant. We sing in Psalm 139 about how God knows even our words before we speak them. He knows us thoroughly. And He knew every one of these men and women intimately and thoroughly. And they mattered to Him. And it's very interesting that you see God's grace at work in the lives of some of these people. We said we don't know much about most of them, but there are a few interesting things we do know. Meremoth is mentioned in verse 4. Who's he? Well, if you go back to the book of Ezra, you'll find his grandfather, Hakoz, when he came back from exile, couldn't prove he had a pure genealogy, and he lost the priesthood, as others did. They couldn't prove they really belonged among God's people. And that was a black mark against the family name. And yet here is Meremoth. We're told in Ezra chapter 8, in charge of the gold and the silver and all the precious vessels of the temple, a man of great significance. You see what God's grace had done in that family. Perhaps even more wonderful, Malchijah in verse 11. We discover back in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 10, he was one of the compromisers who'd taken a pagan foreign wife. And in Ezra's purge of pagan wives, Malchijah had to give her up. He'd been a compromiser. And yet by God's grace, here he is now building the wall among the people of God. Here are people who'd experienced the grace of the Lord. We might say that they're trophies of grace. And God is at work. Each one of them would have had a story to tell. Just a couple of little glimpses of two of them. But God's working. And they matter to God. And again, that's a truth we need to grasp and practice. That in the work of Christ's church, every one is of importance. They're important to God, whatever the work they are called to do. No one is dispensable in the work of the church. It's like a body. And that's the illustration Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ. Every part of the body has a role to play. Some of the parts may be poorly understood. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, all the parts of the body matter. And all the parts of Christ's church matter. Every one of the Lord's people is important to God and must be important to us. It means that we must beware of making value judgments in the work of the church as to what is important and what isn't, and what is valuable and what's relatively trivial. If work is God's work and done for God's glory, then it is important, it's to be honoured. And we're not to have in our minds little hierarchies of who's important and who's not, whose work matters and whose work really doesn't. And yet it's not hard in the church to send out messages to people that your work really isn't all that important. You're dispensable. That's a very dangerous message ever to send out in the church of Jesus Christ. Every builder mattered to God. Every worker in Christ's church matters to God, and so must matter to us. And we need to be very careful as Christians that our attitudes and our activities show that we value all of God's people and all of their contributions. That no one is left thinking, I don't matter. I wouldn't be missed. I've nothing to contribute. Because if it's God's work, then that isn't the case. The individual importance of the workers is again a principle we need to believe and to practice in the work of the church. William Tyndale, English reformer, writing in 1527, said something very striking. You wouldn't perhaps expect sentiments like this so far back in history, but Tyndale writing says, now, if you compare deed to deed, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as for pleasing God, there is none at all. There is none at all. If it is done for the Lord's glory, there is no difference. He's exactly right. The individual importance of the workers. we all matter. Whatever the work, God calls us to do. He calls some to preach the word. He calls some to wash dishes. And some preachers need to wash dishes, and some dishwashers maybe could preach. But we're not to judge the value of work or workers in the kingdom of God. They all matter to the Lord. The spiritual nature of the work, the individual importance of the workers. Thirdly, we see in Nehemiah 3 the healthy diversity of the workers. The healthy diversity of the workers. If you read through that chapter, and you may struggle with the names and pronouncing them, but you'll see an amazing diversity of people involved. Some of them might not be obvious candidates for the workforce. It might be, if you were building a wall, you would not be employing goldsmiths, perfume makers. Not all would be obvious candidates for building. Some of us indeed, if it were building work, if it involved more than a pile of bricks and a tube of super glue, would not be of much use. But look at the range of people. The priests, verse 1. The religious leaders weren't too good to be building. Rulers, goldsmiths, the perfume makers we've mentioned, the daughters, it was women's work as well as men's work. Merchants. Now, no doubt, expert builders were there to supervise, to guide. Otherwise, it might have been quite a strange wall that would have been constructed. But there was work for everybody to do. And indeed, there had to be an element of trust in the building work, that these people who perhaps didn't always have obvious gifts had to be trusted to do the work they were given. You couldn't have one worker and one supervisor all along the wall. And so people contributed. They used what abilities they had. They were trusted to do the work they were given. And in the work of Christ Church, there is work for everyone to do. For all of God's people. And that reflects the diversity of the body of Christ. We are not all the same. We're different in all kinds of ways. Physically, emotionally, in terms of education, of background, of experience, we are very diverse people even here. 1 Corinthians 12:14, Paul reminds us that the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And every part has a role to play. And so the diversity of the work of Christ Church reflects the diversity of the body of Christ. It reflects the diversity of God's grace. And one thing it means is that no one has all the gifts for the work. No one can or should do all the work because they're not equipped for it. Diverse gifts, diverse people, to do the work that God wants to be done. And the diversity of the body of Christ is to be reflected in those who do the work. There are contributions that everybody can make. There are some who say, well, all I can do is pray. Praise the Lord, you can pray. Because there's nothing more important. Whatever the contribution is, it is part of the work of Christ's church. It's using your gifts for God's glory. It might be talking to people. It might be making them feel welcome. You maybe don't even think those are gifts or those are ministries, and yet they are. Whoever you are in the body of Christ, God has work for you to do. Are you willing to be part of that diversity of the work of the kingdom? There is work you're not equipped to do. There's work I'm not equipped to do, but others are. The things you can do that other people can't do. There's a healthy diversity among the workers in Christ's church. We should praise God for that, because we're all needed so that the work will be done. And again, an element of trust is needed. When you give someone work to do, we need to trust them to do it. We're not to be micromanagers in the oversight of Christ's church, where we end up thinking nobody can do the job like I could do it. And if somebody's given it, I'll make sure I watch them pretty closely, because they'll not do it as well as I would do it. And that's a denial of the healthy diversity of the workers in Christ's church. Let's celebrate and praise God for the diversity that He provides, the whole range of people and gifts that are needed to do His work. The healthy diversity of the workers. But lest we emphasize the diversity too much, we need to notice in the fourth place the essential unity of the workers. The essential unity of the workers. In a job like this, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, it would have been very easy for factionalism, rivalry, to hinder the rebuilding, even to bring it to a standstill. You'd people from different towns, different backgrounds, different occupations, and you might quite readily have got tensions growing up. Here we are, building a section of the wall, and it's going up visibly. You can see it day by day, and here's this crowd next door, and they've only the first couple of courses of brick laid. And the tensions easily could have flared up, and divisions and rivalries that would have damaged the work seriously. Conflict was an ever-present danger. And yet, no doubt by God's grace, there is an amazing unity among the builders. There is no suggestion in Nehemiah's record of tensions or divisions. That's not to idealize it. And we're not suggesting that everybody got on with everybody perfectly all the time. I'm sure they didn't. But there is a fundamental harmony in the work. The phrase is often used, he built the section next to them. Next to them. It suggests harmony. It suggests a unity among the builders. It's not something that is forced or compelled by authority. It simply was there. And the people worked well together. And in the work of Christ's church, unity is essential. It is not merely desirable, it is essential. We're reminded in Galatians 3:22, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one. But that has to be expressed in practice. Christians may all be one in Christ Jesus, but think of the divisions. Think of the internal conflicts. Think of the tensions that so often characterize the Christian church. And it ought not to be so. So often the world will point to the disunity of Christians to give them an excuse for not believing the gospel. We need to preserve unity where we have it. We praise God for the unity we have as a congregation. But we dare not take it for granted. We need to work to preserve it. And where there is disunity in Christ's church, the Lord's people need to be seeking unity. God-honoring unity, of course. Unity in the truth. But unity nonetheless. And those who are in leadership in the church have a particular responsibility to seek and preserve the unity of God's people, and to address the issues that may cause division and tension. The essential unity of the workers. But it isn't idealized. You look at verse 5, and the nobles from Tekoa were not going to do their part. It says they would not put their shoulders to the work. Literally, it says they wouldn't bend their necks to work under their supervisors. It's pride. Pride, pure and simple. They thought they were too good to work under supervisors, perhaps under, we might say, working class people. We're nobles. Nobody's going to tell us what we do. Pride is a danger in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a pernicious weed that needs to be rooted up. The mindset that says, not out loud, of course, but it says, I'm too good to do that. I'm too good for work. Like, I'm too educated. I'm too able. I'm not going to lower myself to do a job like that. Nobles of Tekoa were too good to get their hands dirty building the wall. God deliver us from Christians who think they're too good to do any of the work of the kingdom. The essential unity of the workers. One in Christ, and we're to show it in how we do the work. The essential unity of the workers. But you know, you could work reluctantly, resentfully, out of a sense of duty. But it wasn't like that. And so we see finally the hearty commitment of the workers. The hearty commitment of the workers. The work is not done in a grudging, resentful spirit. There is a real commitment to this work. There's an enthusiasm. Some of them did a double stretch of the wall. Interesting, the men of Tekoa did a double stretch. I wonder, did they feel this will make up for our noblemen who won't bother themselves to do anything? We will do twice as much to show our commitment. May well be. They made up for the failure of others. And as you think of the workers, it's clear first that they were zealous. They were zealous in the work. They were enthused about it. Baruch, verse 20, literally burned with zeal in building. A bit hard perhaps for someone to think of burning with zeal for bricklaying. But Baruch did. His heart was in it. It really mattered. And it's summed up in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 6. The people worked with all their heart. They were zealous. They put their heart into it. That's how we must serve the Lord Jesus. That's how we must serve His church. We need to put our hearts into it. We need to burn with zeal for the work. Maybe it's routine work. Maybe it's something we've done 100 times. We've still got to be enthused because it's the Lord's work. Zealous like the builders. How can you do that? Surely the secret's there in Ephesians 6:7. As if you were serving the Lord, not men. Focus on God and the spiritual nature of the work that keeps us going. It keeps the zeal bright. There's no half-heartedness. They were zealous. And they're secondly unselfish. Many of the builders came from towns that were 20, 25 miles away from Jerusalem. In a sense, the work they did up on those walls wasn't any direct benefit to them. And there were men like the goldsmiths and others who could probably have been doing work far more profitable to themselves than building a wall. And yet they gave themselves to this work. They were unselfish. And we need to approach the work of Christ's church in the same way. Because aren't we serving a Saviour who gave himself for us? The Christ who says in Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve. That's the spirit we need. That's the spirit we must constantly be seeking. To be servants. To be unselfish in the work of Christ. In a sense, there are often many things we could be doing more exciting or more profitable than the work of the church. But if we have servant hearts and we know this is God's work, we will give ourselves zealously and unselfishly to building the church to God's glory. Those are the workers that Christ seeks. Those are the workers that his grace will produce if we pray for them and if we are willing to be those workers. Zealous, unselfish, the hearty commitment of the workers. May God, by his Spirit, make us zealous, unselfish workers with a hearty commitment to the work for his glory, for the building of Christ's church and the salvation of men and women. Vital lessons from a list of builders, because it's working for the glory of God. That's our calling. May we be workers for the glory of God.